Well, this morning I want to start with a question. Here's the question. How do you know you're a Christian? How do you know? Another way to ask this question is, how do you know if you're going to heaven? How do you know? Well, the answer is, you need to be saved. The gospel needs to be preached. The message itself needs to be believed. Sin must be confessed to God, and you must put your faith in Jesus Christ, and the Bible says, then you are saved. We're believing the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news that God became man, Jesus Christ, and he came to earth, lived perfectly without sin, and died on the cross in the place of sinners that they might be forgiven, and then rose again on the third day, conquering death, and he ascended to heaven, where he dwells even to this day. And so believing the gospel is believing that Jesus died for your sins and earned forgiveness and salvation for you. This is something, not something that can be done corporately where we say we believe, even though we can include all of us if we are believers, but this is something you must do. You must believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's lots of people who say that they've done that. Lots of people who say that they're Christians. In fact, according to Pew Research Forum, 65% of New Englanders claim Christianity. 65%. But the question is, how do you know if that took? How do you know if you've been saved? How do we know if any of us are saved? It's one thing for you to believe that you're a Christian, but the real question is, does God believe that you're a Christian? That's a very different question, isn't it? Does God believe that you're a Christian? How do you know? How do you know? This seems like an important question to address, I would hope. And thankfully, God in his providence and goodness inspired 1 John chapter 2. And as we've been saying, 1 John has many themes. I like to think of it as a similar theme would be how to live as light in the darkness. We've seen that light and darkness metaphor used quite a bit. But really, this is a treatise on Christianity, authentic Christianity. But in that, this is a book about Christian assurance. How do we know for sure? And the reason being that all throughout the letter, there are certain benchmarks that we can see to test our faith to see if it's real. And in chapter 3, there's actually three different tests, and we'll look at those over the next coming weeks, but three different tests in chapter 2 alone to answer, to try to test yourself and answer the question, how do I really know if I'm a Christian? Now, in this chapter, John is going to address this, and the first test comes in 1 John chapter 2. If you're not already there, please turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. Now we're going to look at these verses. I'm just going to read them for us right now. Verses 3 to 6. I'll read them. John writes this, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Now there's a few parts to this test, and we're going to look at those together. I'll give you three different points to kind of follow along. You can look in your outline that's enclosed in your bulletin. But three different points here as we move through these verses. And the first point we're going to see is, number one, the test announced. The test is announced in this first section. Now, leading up to this passage is John's stern rebuke for those who would play fast and loose with sin. In chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, John rejects these false claims that, number one, you can sin freely and still have a good relationship with God. He rejects that. And then he rejects the second claim that you can be presently sinless, have no sin at all in your life right now on any level. And the third claim he rejects is to say that you have never sinned, that you deny having a sin nature. John, right out the gate, he rejects those statements because the Bible teaches that all have sinned and therefore all need forgiveness and cleansing. And John spells out that fact and he spells out the claim and the remedy. The remedy comes in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So right in the middle of this diatribe against sin, he provides the remedy, the cure, the forgiveness of God. And then he goes on to deal with this provision that God has made for believers who sin. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, John writes, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." And so John is pleading with Christians to avoid sin. He says, don't sin, don't do it, don't give in. Avoid sin at all costs. And when you do sin, he says, confess quickly and sincerely. And then John kind of shifts his focus a little bit. And you can notice this when you're reading your Bible, you start to, if you follow the argument of thought, when the Bible writers are writing, you can see where their mind goes. You can follow their train of thought. And so in verse 3, John kind of shifts a little bit. And he goes from more of a negative light of talking about sin, then he kind of makes more of a positive statement, and he starts talking about obedience. He states this first test of faith in verse 3. After talking about sin, he says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commands," or his commandments in some translations. Now Jesus said in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So what Jesus is saying is that the goal of the Christian life, the prize of eternal life, is bound up in the blessing of knowing God. He says all of life, you want to know what your purpose of life is? It's to know God. That's the chief end, is to know God, to enjoy Him, to glorify Him, to know Him personally and intimately. People always ask the question, what's the meaning of life? Here it is, to know God. You can stump all your friends at parties when they ask that question. I know the meaning of life, to know God. This implies a deep, intimate fellowship with God. It's the kind of relationship that can only come through the saving work of Jesus Christ. To know God. So that is the goal of the Christian life, to have that relationship with God. That's what we all need to be striving after, is to know God better. It's the same sentiment that John seizes on here in verse 3. And he tells us that there is a way that we can be sure that we're in a saving, intimate relationship with God. If the goal is to know God, but the question then becomes, well, how do I know if I know God? How do I know if I'm in a relationship with God? How can I be sure? Now, he's presuming the gospel already. A person has been saved, believes the gospel. Then he says this, we can know that we have come to know him. That's the goal, right? The statement, we can come to know him. The Greek word here is gnosko. It means to continually perceive something by experience. Because, well, how do you know that you're doing something? Well, you've done it before and you're familiar with it. You've come to know something. He uses the same word in verse 5. By this we may know. Do you want to know that your relationship with God is sure? You want to know that you know him? Here's the test. Here's a way to test yourself. Question, how can we know that we have come to know him? Answer, if we keep his commandments. If we keep his commandments. The Greek word translated keep is tereo. It means to guard, to watch over, to observe. It implies a commitment. It implies obedience. It's devotion to keep something. When you keep something close to you, it's not something fleeting, like you're working hard to keep it close, to keep something. What are we keeping? He says, commandments. The Greek word is entolos. It means commands. Now, some have argued that he's talking about the Ten Commandments here, and there's something certainly true about that, but this is really a broader term. It refers to God's ordinances, his injunctions, his charges. Anything that God tells you to do, those are his commands. And this really shouldn't be too unfamiliar to us. Jesus expounds on this concept during the Upper Room Discourse in John chapters 13 to 16. If you've been with us for a while, you've been through these verses. We spent several months just in that one section. Let me just refresh your memory. John 13, 34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." So his overarching command is to love. You want to know what his command for you is? To love. John 14, 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." John 14, 21, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." Verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." Chapter 15, Jesus commands his followers to abide in him. Stay close to me. Stay in me, in a relationship with me. He says in verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." In verse 12, he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And you might ask this question, well, is that it? That's all I have to do is just love other people? That's not that hard. I can love people. That's good. Here's the question for you then. Do you love others the way that Christ loves them? Take that a step further. Do you love others the way that Christ loves you? Now it becomes a little bit more challenging, doesn't it? Do I demonstrate Christ's perfect love the way I love others? Do I demonstrate Christ's perfect love the way I love God? That's what he's asking for. Even more so, we are called to be obedient to the character of God, which is demonstrated in the law. We still are not to sin against others and not to sin against God. We are still called to righteousness. That's all part of loving God and loving others. In fact, God calls us to live in obedience to a standard that is even higher than the law. A standard higher than the law? How can that be? I just want to read you a couple of verses from Romans 13. The Apostle Paul writes this. He says, talking to the church, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is fulfilling the law." So it's not enough to not steal from someone. Love says you have to now give to someone. It's not enough to not curse someone. The Bible says, love says, you have to bless them. It's not enough to not kill someone. Love says, you cherish others, and you build them up, and you lift them up. That's what love does. Jesus says repeatedly that his commandment is to love others as he himself has loved them. But 1 John 2, 3, this includes all aspects of obedience to the commands of God. This includes the forsaking of all sin and the chasing of righteousness. Paul says we are to become instruments of righteousness in Romans 6, 13. We are to be tools of righteous living. Think about that. Do you think about yourself as an instrument, as a tool useful to God for righteousness? The Bible says that's what we are for in Christ. How do you know if you're a Christian? You obey the Lord and you keep his commands. We're going to come back to that in a second. But John has announced this test of faith. He says, this is what it is. And then he moves on to the second part of this part of the test. Number two, the test administered. Administered. In verses 4 and 5, he begins to address the concept in a little bit more detail. He gets into a couple of nuts and bolts. And he sets up these two juxtapositions, these two statements that are very different from each other. Verse number 4 is negative. John administers this test based on words and deeds. Look at verse 4. He says, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. This feels very familiar to us. It sounds like chapter 1, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. It's almost the same thing. But John is using it in a different way. He begins with whoever says. Whoever says this, doesn't matter who they are, whoever says, then he addresses the profession. I know him. Talking about God, the Lord. I know him. Let's unpack this a little bit. To claim to know God here is a claim to have a relationship with God. To claim to be a Christian. It's like saying, I know God, I am a Christian. When you say, I'm a Christian, you're declaring to people that you know the living God. That you've been saved by Jesus Christ. That's what we say when we're saying, I'm a Christian. It's not just an affiliation. I go to that church. What kind of church is it? It's a Christian church, therefore I'm a Christian. Doesn't mean anything. To say you're a Christian is to declare that you belong to Jesus Christ. And that therefore you know God. This word for know, gnosis, again in the Greek, it's in the perfect tense, which implies a continuous knowledge of God based on what's happened in the past. That's what the perfect tense means. It's almost like this person is looking way back to the first day they believed, and they're looking back all the way up to this point, and they say, I have known God for a long time, and I still know him. I know him pretty well. For those of you who are married, you've been married for 10, 20, 30 years, you can look over at your spouse and say, I know you. I have known you and I currently know you. That's the same kind of idea here. In fact, this doesn't feel like something a new convert would say. New believers don't make bold claims like this. If anything, new believers usually make comments about how little they know and how much they still have to grow and learn. Now, verse 4 is undoubtedly speaking of a person who has claimed Christianity at some point in the past and now professes, I know God. I know him. But there's a problem here. This person does not keep his commandments. They claim to be Christians, but have not learned obedience to God. They do not keep the Lord's commands, the commands to pursue righteousness, the commands to forsake sin, the commands to love others the way Christ loves, even the command to repent when sin is committed. These are people who, according to John 15, bear no fruit of righteousness, which proves that they don't belong to Christ and are cut off and thrown into the fire. John says that those who claim to know God yet consistently disobey him are liars. And he says, and the truth is not in them. What does that mean? It means that their profession of faith is a lie and their faith is a sham. It's all an act. Titus 1:16 says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. And then this is what Paul says, they are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. That's hard to hear, isn't it? Let me tell you, the visible church, what we see, is full of people like this. Full. How do we know? How do we know that there's so many people who profess to know God, but deny him by their deeds? Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7, he says, on the day of judgment, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, do we not do mighty works in your name? And he will declare to them, I never knew you. Knew you. The knowledge of God. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. These disobedient people say, I know God. But then the Lord says, depart from me. I never knew you. How terrifying is that going to be if on the day of judgment you go and say, Lord, I know you. And he says, I have no idea who you are. That's terrifying. Folks, let that not be you. None of you. There are people who sit in church pews for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, claim to be Christians, but yet never live in obedience to God. I've met them. I've met people who professed, I sat in church for 30 years and then I got saved. And the question is, well, what were you doing for the first 30 years? Lying to everybody. I've met people who are churchgoers who got saved in their 60s. Never missed a day of church their whole life. That's terrifying if they had died during those years, because everybody else around them would have said, well, they must be Christians. They must be in heaven. And by their own profession, they say it was a sham. Now I'm saved. Praise God that that happened when they're 60 and they get saved. Praise the Lord for that. But New England is chock-a-block full of this stuff. Churchgoers, people who call themselves Christians. Jesus says it's true. God doesn't care if you call yourself a Christian if you have no desire to obey him. He does not care. John says these people are living a lie. They're living a lie. However, in verse 5 he says, but I'm thankful for when God uses the word but. That means there's always good news coming. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. We're back to square one. Obedience to the Lord. It's important to note here that John is using these two phrases synonymously. Verse 3, keeping his commandments. Verse 5, keeping his word. It's the same thing. It's the same idea. The idea is obedience to God. We do whatever he tells us to do, and we refrain from doing the things he says we must not do. Obedience to God. And John says that if this is happening in you, he says, in him, in the individual Christian, in him, the love of God is perfected. Now, what does he mean by the love of God? What does this mean? There are a few interpretations of this phrase, the love of God. Some scholars have thought this was subjective, God's love for us, the love of God. After all, it is God's love for us that motivated him in sending his son to die for us. But I don't necessarily think that that's what this verse is talking about, or this phrase is talking about, because in context, that would mean that God's love for us is perfected through our obedience. That's not true. God doesn't love because of us. He loves actually in spite of us a lot of times, doesn't he? So I hesitate to think that's what it is, even though some have claimed that's what he's talking about. Maybe it's qualitative, God's kind of love. Loving others as God loves us, that kind of love. But many scholars think that this phrase, the love of God, is objective. Man's love for God, the love of God, where he is the object of our love. We see this in chapter 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Now again, scholars aren't totally settled on the precise using of this phrase, but the context really lends itself to all aspects of this, doesn't it? Remember, the goal of the Christian life is to know God. That means that we experience his love for us. It means we develop a love for him. It also means we manifest a love for others, which comes from him and looks like his love. And John says that as we grow in obedience, God's love is perfected. Perfected. The Greek word used here is teleos. It means made complete or made mature. It's fulfilled. It's matured. So we're talking now about spiritual maturity. Maturity. People say this all the time. I want to grow in my faith. When you say, I want to grow, that's what we're talking about, spiritual maturity. So if you want to grow, let me give you a clue. Learn to obey the Lord. Obedience breeds growth, maturity. He says, again, verse 5, whoever keeps his word, God's love matures in him. That's what he's saying. But let me tell you why this is not legalism. Why it's not just law keeping. If I obey, God will grow me and we're good. Let me tell you why that's not the case here in terms of legalism. Because honoring God now becomes the desire of your heart. When you're born again, according to Jeremiah 31, 33, God writes His law on your heart. He scratches. That's where your conscience comes from. It's the law of God written on your heart. And even when you're born again, He writes more and more and more. Remember, the Holy Spirit is living in you. He's downloading more and more into your heart. And so no longer is it all about rules. Now it's about conscience. Now it's about conviction. Now you're compelled to follow God. I don't need just rules. I want to know God. I want to be with Him. I want to please Him as my Heavenly Father. The more that you realize that your sins have been forgiven and wiped away, that you've been washed and cleansed, when you really get a full grasp on the fact that you've been rescued and redeemed, that you've been adopted as a child of God, when you realize Romans 8:15 that you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, Abba, Papa, Daddy. He says the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And He says even further, we are heirs with Christ. We are recipients of future glory. When you ponder and realize that, all of a sudden, you want nothing more than to honor God because you love Him so much. It means more to you to honor God. I don't want to just do righteous things because it's good deeds and it counts for something in heaven. I want to do it because God tells me to and I know it pleases Him. He hates wickedness. He loves righteousness. I want to be righteous. I want to do whatever He says, whatever pleases my Father. I want to obey Him. I want to keep His commands. And then John says in chapter 5, verse 3, His commandments are not burdensome. He says it's a joy to obey the Lord. That needs to be the desire of our heart. It's not just being a goody-good at church. I want to obey God. It's not about you people. It's about God. We strive together to obey God. And when we obey God, we have fellowship with one another. That's what He says in chapter 1, right? I want to obey Him because I love Him. And I'm accountable to Him. And when you stumble and fall into sin, believers, remember this, that you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is Himself the atonement for your sins. Remember that. And when you sin and you confess, God who is faithful and just will forgive you and cleanse you. That's how you know you belong to God. And thereby know Him. That's how you know, when you want to obey Him. People who have no desire to obey the Lord out of their own free will, there's no evidences there. It's just law keeping. But those who desire to obey God, to know Him, to fellowship with Him, that's an evidence that you belong to Him. There's another aspect to this test. Number 3, the test applied. End of verse 5. By this we may know that we are in Him. Verse 6. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Once again, the question for the day is, how do you know that you're a Christian? How do you know? Back to John 15 in your minds. He tells us to abide in Him. In fact, He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in Me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. And he says, in bearing much fruit, you prove to be my disciples. If you're bearing fruit, it's proof that you belong to me, that you're learning from me. So we abide, we bear fruit, and we prove to the world, to ourselves, and to God that we're true Christians. So John says in verse 6, whoever says he abides in him, thinking back to John 15, whoever says, I'm abiding in God, in Christ, he says they ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now we're just talking about the incarnation, aren't we? We're talking about Jesus living on earth. Now we're seeing him walk around and interact with people and do ministry. The things he thinks, the things he says. The Bible oftentimes uses this word walk to mean living your life. How are you living? How do you live your life? John says it ought to be like Jesus. Well, how do we know how Jesus lived? Well, we see him in the Gospels, don't we? In fact, that's the reason we just spent 2.5 years examining the life of Jesus in the Gospel of John. Guess what? It wasn't just all fun and games. Now we have to apply it. We take what we've learned about the life of Jesus, the person of Jesus, the work of Jesus, and now we have to apply it to our hearts. That's why we're in 1 John. There's a method to my madness, okay? There's a reason for this. We have to apply this. How does Jesus live? How does he walk? And once I know that, that's what I have to do. To live and to walk like Jesus. And further, we read the rest of the New Testament, we encounter the apostles' teaching, all the doctrine, the embodiment of Christ's teaching, his commands. And so to obey the Bible and the Bible's teaching is to obey what Jesus commands. And further, he says, by obeying, we are abiding in him. See, this isn't just about following a bunch of rules. It's about having your mind transformed. Romans 12, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, once again, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. He says, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, which is good and acceptable and perfect. That's the goal. I want to have my mind transformed by God. I want to think God's thoughts after him. I want to think, how would God deal with this situation? And I want to do it. How would God love this person? I want to do it. What does it mean to obey God? I want to do it. Believers, when you start thinking like Jesus, you start acting and living like Jesus. Did you know the word Christian means little Christ? When it was first coined, it was a derogatory term. These little Christs running around trying to be like him. Little Christ. That's what we are. We are Christians. We are trying to be like Christ. The doctrine of sanctification is truly just the doctrine of Christ likeness. Living like Christ. Let me ask you the question. Are you like Christ? Are you like him? Are you trying to think like him? Live like him? Forgive like him? Love like him? We are to be like him. And he says, if we do that, if we are obedient to his commands, it's proof. He says, you may know. He says it twice. If you do this, you'll know that you're his disciple. And so we are to be like him. To strive to think like he thinks, speak like he speaks, live like he lives, love like he loves. Let's pray. Father God, we appeal to you now, Lord, that you would use your word to convict our hearts. Father, we know that if we are in you, if we have been born again, we've been given the mind of Christ. You've given us your Spirit who strives with us. We have a new heart, a new nature. But Father, we don't always think and act and live like we have a new nature. Father, sometimes we fall into the old person, to the old self. We forget who we belong to. And so, Lord, help us to remember our salvation, to remember our profession, to remember our baptism. Help us not to grow weary in doing good. Help us to obey you. Help us not to sin against you. Break our hearts, Lord, and help us. Lord Jesus, we appeal to you. You are the one who suffered and died to pay for us. I pray that we would never dishonor what you've done, your sacrifice, and willfully sin in rebellion. Help us never to do that, Lord. Spirit of God, I entreat you as well to be working in your people. There's a way to grieve you, to sin against you. I pray that we wouldn't do that. We would be humble and broken before God, confessing our sins, living in a state of repentance and faith, trusting you, obeying you, loving you, doing all we can to serve you, and give our lives as a sacrificial offering. Not that you need it or want it, but you desire relationship. This is our worship, is to give you our lives. Help us to do it. Father, I pray that you would continue to transform every single person who's hearing my voice. And Lord, if they are not saved, if there's anyone here who is not saved, I pray that you would convict them even now. Convict them of their need for you, their sinful life, their need for forgiveness, their need for someone to die for them. I pray this would be true even now. Thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy on sinners. And thank you that we have a God who wants to know us and to be known by us. It's the greatest privilege of our lives. And so we bless your name, we praise you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.